Start tonight by talking about the question, why counsel? And why counsel? And my understanding, you already have a lot to do. I have never met a pastor or a missionary or a person involved in serving God in their local church who said to me, you know what? I am bored. That's why I'm here. I'm just looking for a little something to do. I know that's not your situation, and it makes it even more challenging. You don't have to be involved in ministry very long before you probably have some people in your life who are trying to love you and trying to help you recognize there's all sorts of other things you ought to be doing, all sorts of other things the church ought to be doing. You're constantly having people coming up, we got to try this, we got to try that, we got to try this. And I'm not saying we ought to be cynical about that, but most of the people in Christian work that I have met are thoughtful individuals. They want to be right, they want to be effective in ministry, but they're not going to be involved in something simply because some person somewhere said they should. Because if you operated your life and your ministry like that, you would be like the proverbial chicken with your head cut off, running around in every which direction, not accomplishing much for God. And we have all learned the hard lesson, it is easy to be busy, it is hard to be effective. So many of us have come to the position that we're going to be very careful about starting something new. I get that. Or adding something new until we're absolutely sure that that is the will of God for us and for our ministries. So you bring that around to the topic of counseling. Yeah, my observation is that pastors and Christian workers tend to fall into one of two categories when it comes to this matter of counseling and whether or not they're going to make it part of the ministry. Now, one category is those who view counseling as optional. It's sort of in the same category as the radio station and the unwed mother's home. In other words, we might get around to that someday, but probably not anytime soon. And they come to that position for a variety of reasons. Maybe they would say they don't have time. And maybe they think they're not qualified. And maybe they believe it's going to take away from other priorities, or they're afraid they're going to fall into sin. But for whatever reason, they haven't concluded that a perfectly appropriate position to take on this matter is counseling can be an optional ministry of the church. And they might get around to it someday, but frankly, probably not anytime soon. Some are even like this pastor who wrote to Dear Annie, who said, Dear Annie, I am an ordained minister in a mainline church, having graduated from a nationally accredited seminary. I always cringe when somebody suggests a person go to a minister for counseling. I took the required number of courses in counseling, but lay pastors and even some ordained pastors have little training. My seminary advised us to ascertain the depth of the problem brought to us if we did not think we could substantially improve the situation in no more than 3 counseling sessions to refer the person to a professional counselor. A few sessions we ministered, he said, have no more business counseling people than the barber. Our training is theological and spiritual. We can be good at helping people mature their faith. We send troubled people to their pastor only for spiritual help, prayer, forgiveness, assurance of God's love, or for referral to real counselors. Thank you for putting the word out. Is that where you're coming from? And many people, that would be their position on the matter. It's perfectly acceptable for it to be an optional ministry of the church. And frankly, I probably am not going to get around to that anytime soon. And the other position is those who believe they ought to have a place in their life and in their ministry and their heart and their schedule for counseling in one way, shape, or form. They come to that position after having important questions answered biblically, and they now believe it's God's will for them to include it in their ministry. It's the purpose of this particular session to try to answer some of those important questions. That might open your Bible to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I think it's a very good place for us to think about the very question we're raising, and here's why. Now, Paul is entering the latter stages of his ministry by the time he gets to Acts chapter 20. So he can speak from experience about churches that he's had the privilege to plant and others that he's had the privilege to mentor along. And if an experienced man like the Apostle Paul is going to speak to us about what churches ought to be doing and how they ought to be doing it, and if the Holy Spirit of God is going to allow us to listen in to that conversation, I think it'd be very wise for us to do so, don't you? Second reason it's a good place to think about this question. There's a sense of urgency and finality of this task. Paul is, as you know, trying to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he doesn't even take time to actually go to Ephesus. He sends for the leaders of the churches there. We refer to them as the Ephesian elders. And he asks them to meet him in Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And so Paul is going to emphasize the majors. He's going to major on the majors because he's in a rush. Paul's passage also makes it clear that Paul believes this will be the last time he sees these men. And so in an economy of words, sort of, in an economy of words, he reminds them of what his ministry had been like among them. And he instructs them about how they should function in the days ahead. And I hope we would all say, being able to listen into a conversation like that, that'd be solid gold, huh? Solid gold. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, notice that much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he set sail through Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Let's skip down to verse 7 for sake of time. On the first day of the week, then we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The game must not have been on. But he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young guy named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And Paul kept on talking. There's a preacher right there for you. He was overcome by sleep, this guy was, and he fell down from the third floor and picked up dead. That's why we're having this session on the first floor. Verse 10, but Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, don't be troubled, his life is in him. And he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them a long while until daybreak. Don't you love that? I don't let somebody die and get in the way of a good long sermon. And then laughed, took away the boy alive, and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Ephesus, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Ephesus, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, sailing from there. We arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we crossed over to Samos. The day following, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, here you go. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and, get this, from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I don't consider my life as any account of fear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day. Can you say this, by the way? That I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this matter, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. Think of that. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. What a great passage of Scripture, huh? And I'd like to suggest that here we can find six essential answers to the question of why people like you and me should devote time to counseling. Well, the first answer is because the Word of God's grace is central to His plan and program for the church. And I would encourage you to note the emphasis on biblical truth all throughout this passage. Now, each of these verses talk about the importance of teaching God's truth to others. In fact, and I tried to highlight this as I was reading, some of these verses are great for pastors, especially those who tend to go a little long. Like Acts 20, verse 2, giving them much exhortation. Or verse 70, prolonged his message until midnight. You got to love that. Or verse 9, Paul kept on talking. Or verse 11, he talked to them a long while, even until daybreak. See, this wasn't some academic discussion about the latest philosophies of the day. And Paul was convinced that what he was declaring to them was the Word of God. And apparently his listeners agreed. And the beauty is he was able to say with confidence and a clear conscience that I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable to you. We'll talk more about that passage in a moment, but I wonder how many believers in Jesus Christ could truly say that. Because the fact of the matter is, in one way or another, for one reason or another, too many of God's children have failed to declare truth from the Word of God that would have been profitable to others. Now, please also notice this. He was teaching them publicly and also from house to house. John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, said this, publicly and throughout every house, this is the second point, that he did not only teach all men in the congregation, but also everyone privately, as every man's necessity did require. For Christ is not appointed that passes upon this condition, that they may only teach the church in general at an open pulpit, but that they may take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those which wander and go astray, that they may strengthen those who are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, that they may lift up and set on foot the feeble, for, here's Calvin, common doctrine will oftentimes wax cold unless it is holpen with private admonitions. The Apostle Paul got that. He wasn't just a preacher of the Word of God. He was a minister of the Word of God. And friends, there is a significant difference between the two. In verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel. I went about preaching the kingdom. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Saying if you took the emphasis on God's truth out of this discussion, there wouldn't be a discussion. This passage is all about the transfer of God's truth to people who were hurting. Also, in your notes, we encourage you to note the emphasis on biblical truth at the climax of the text. And clearly, Acts chapter 20 is driving to its central thought. And here it is, verse 32. And now, Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And what a fabulous way to describe the Word of God, huh? Of all of the things that the Apostle Paul could have commended them to at this critical point in his relationship to them and in the future ministries in a place that was very, very important to him, he commended them to his Word. Why counsel from the Bible? You might as well ask, why breathe? If you're interested in participating in what God is seeking to accomplish in and through the local church, then your life and your ministry should have the same emphasis on the Word of God that we are reading about here. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? For far too many of God's people, their lives and their ministries are about everything else but the Word of God. Let's just face that honestly tonight. It's all about their preferences. They're all wound up about this or that they don't like. It's all about the latest psychological fad of the day. It's all about what the latest talk show host is saying or health guru is wound up about. It's all about getting more material stuff, or it's all about busyness or administration or paper pushing. It's about control, it's about moods, it's about pleasing people, it's about everything but the holy, sufficient Word of God. I want to ask you to think with me for a moment about the way the Scriptures are described in this text. Don't you love this? The Word of God's grace. Some people don't counsel because they see the Scriptures as restrictive law. It's something to be embarrassed about or ashamed of. After all, it's old, it's outdated, it's politically incorrect. Friends, we are talking about the Word of God's grace. Why in the world would you counsel out of any other book? And why would you counsel from any other source? You ought to be like Peter. When Jesus asked, "Are you going to leave too?" What did he say? "Where else would we go? You are the only one who has words of..." Do you hear what Martha had to say? What a great testimony, Martha. And Martha's been around here for all these months. I didn't know that was your story. What a great story. "Where else would we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life." And maybe we ought to pause here and say, I understand that some people have tried to do biblical counseling in a way that the Bible ended up being something other than the Word of grace. Please don't judge the validity of biblical counseling by the way some of us have always practiced it. It is possible to be very judgmental with the Scriptures, and very harsh and very unloving with the Scriptures. It's possible to use the Bible to rob people of hope instead of giving them hope. That's not what Paul meant. He commended them to the Word of God's grace, which is able to build them up. The people who come to see us often are broken down big time. And we'll talk more tomorrow about just what exactly is this counseling ministry and how does it work out in this church and how does it work out in this community and what are some of these other buildings and the other activities that are going on around here. The fact of the matter is people often come to see us who are broken down big time. And we want the people in this town to know that this church is a place that loves them and that has resources that are available to help them, regardless of whatever challenge they might be facing today. And many times as a result of that, when they come, they are broken down. And on the outside, they might be standing up, but on the inside, they are crawling. And their marriages are broken down. And their relationships are broken down. Their pasts are broken down. And they desperately, and I can tell you right now, many times when they come, they are desperate. They desperately need someone and something that can help them be built back up. And that someone would be you. That something is the Scripture, which is able to give the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What a power-packed phrase, huh? And the overall point is this: people who choose to get involved in biblical counseling do so because they have an inherent trust and confidence in the Scriptures. And in this great passage, God's Word is central to what Paul is discussing regarding his life and ministry and their lives and ministry. And the key question before the house is it true in your life and your ministry? Now, second answer to our question, why counsel? Because ministering the Word of God to individuals in small groups is valuable and important. Do you believe that tonight? Yeah. Now, we've probably all heard the phrase, "I do all my counseling from the pulpit." You ever heard that one? And I don't mind telling you, by the way, I do love to preach. I absolutely love to preach. I'm glad that God called me to a ministry that included preaching. This morning I had a 2,000-person counseling session. I absolutely love it. And our staff will tell you I'm a very regimented guy. Tuesday is my prep for Sunday day. And I hunker down in the cave and nobody bothers me. And I don't come out of the cave until I am done. And I love preparing. And I've been trained to prepare messages. And I love that discipline. We have 3 worship services here. And people are worried about, well, that must be tiring for you. Are you out of your mind? I love it. And we're looking at starting a 4th service. And some folks are wound up, well, that's going to be hard on you. What do you mean hard? It's like bowling. Set up the pins again. I'll try to knock them down. I mean, what is that? That's a bonus. And I love it. Absolutely love it. But I love ministering the Word of God in small groups too. And that's what this text is teaching us. Paul taught in large and small groups. And he said, I was teaching you publicly and from house to house. If you're only interested in ministering to the crowd, you're probably going to limit your ministry to one or two times a week. And we need to face you and say, that's the way I'm going to do it. Or even that's the way I was trained to do it. Maybe so, but we need to face the fact that that is a different method than the Apostle Paul used. And it wasn't just this particular statement. Remember, he also reminded them that he had admonished each one of them individually. For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. There is a big difference between being a preacher and being a pastor. That's why I don't want people in our church calling me the preacher. They don't call me the preacher. Because frankly, that is one piece of my ministry. That's one aspect of what I have been called to do. But I am not simply a preacher. I'm more than that. So is the Apostle Paul. Now, this word admonish in Acts 20:31 gives us a good opportunity to talk about this term, nousetic counseling. And I'll tell you, we're not all wound up about that. So if you walk away saying, you know what, I'm not sure I'm going to use that word, and that's not going to be my thing, listen, that is not my big thing. It is true that I serve as the president of the board of NAC, and I'll talk to you a little bit more about that later on this week. But that's not our big thing, is to promote a particular counseling organization per se. But that group got its name from this particular word group, nousetao, or nousesis, many times translated admonish, or teach, or warn. And it's a compound word. Nous is the Greek word for mind. Hypemi is the Greek word for put into or place. It's a beautiful word in the Scripture. Put God's Word into someone's mind. Or put God's Word into someone's heart. And if you go through the New Testament, and by the way, we are equally excited about the parakaleo word group in the Scripture. We are equally interested in around here in comforting those who are suffering. So please don't think about our approach to counseling as simply whacking people over the head with the Bible when they're sinning. That is not where we're coming from, and hopefully when you're done at the end of this week, you will clearly have that in focus. But having said that, this particular word group is important too. And if you look through the uses of nousetao and nousesis in the New Testament, you're going to find this threefold emphasis of the way it's used. A lovingly coming alongside a person who's caught up in sin, speaking to them verbally about that sin from the Word of God, with the goal of seeing them repent and change for God's glory and for their benefit. Let me give that to you one more time. Lovingly coming alongside a person who is caught up in sin. Now, that's why we have a community-based counseling ministry. We're trying to lovingly come alongside our neighbors, and the people who live around us who in many cases don't even know the Lord yet. We're trying to lovingly come alongside persons who are caught up in sin and speaking to them verbally. It's directive. We're not really carrying. Talk more about that this week, too. Speaking to them verbally from the Word of God about their problem with the goal of seeing them repent and change for God's glory and for the counselee's benefit. And Paul was saying that many times he did that individually with them. So it wasn't just for large crowds. It wasn't only when there were a lot of people there. Sometimes the best biblical ministry is done in private. There's a number of other passages in the Scripture that would use this word, nousetao, that emphasize the private nature of the ministry, like Romans 15:14. And by the way, that is a huge verse if you are a layperson here. And I'm so glad for the many laymen and women who are here. Romans 15:14 has your name on it. Because Paul is speaking to believers in Rome. And he said, I'm confident of three things. That you're full of goodness, you're full of knowledge, and you, speaking to average, everyday Christians in the church house, I am convinced that you are able to admonish one another. Colossians 1:28, admonishing every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Colossians 3:16, admonishing one another, not just in the big group, admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, admonish him as a brother. And everybody here has to decide, do you want to minister the Scriptures the way the Apostle Paul did? See, why counsel? Because small group and private ministry of the word was an essential part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, it might be helpful to think about, now, where does counseling fit into the overall discipleship ministry of the church? Because I realize some of you might be a little bit nervous about even the word counseling. And I'm going to say right now, I do not live to counsel. That's not my big thing. I'm all about outreach and discipleship. And so if you don't like the word counseling, that's fine with me. Every time I use, or somebody else who's speaking here uses the word counsel, just transfer it in your brain to discipleship. Because that's really what we are talking about, and I'll explain it more in a minute. But for us, counseling is a necessary form, a necessary portion of the discipleship process. Now, you say, well, could we have a picture on that? Absolutely, because I love you. Here's a picture on that. Now, how does counseling fit into the overall discipleship means and methods of the church? What do you see up on the screen? What is that? That is a river. Everybody got that? That is a river. And you know what those are? Those are canoes. Those are boats in the river. Everybody got that? Now, that part of the river represents normal discipleship. And every one of those canoes is a believer, an individual believer in your church. And please tell me you're passionate about discipleship. Please tell me you're interested about discipleship. Please tell me you have all sorts of programs, all sorts of processes in place to help people get their canoe in the center of the river where the current is swiftest, growing at the rate that God wants them to grow. Do you agree with me that every church that's worth its salt has to be passionate about the matter of discipling those that God brings to them? Do you buy that? So every church has to have some things going on the topic of normal discipleship. And I would encourage you to think right now, what are some of the things your church does under the heading of normal discipleship? God bless you for all the things you do under that heading, trying to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I would ask you, though, is that the only aspect of discipleship you ought to be interested in? Helping people who are followers of Jesus Christ get their canoe in the center of the river where the current is swiftest, growing from the normal discipleship means and methods of your church, is that the only aspect of discipleship you should be interested in? The answer to that is like, absolutely not. What other aspects of discipleship should we be interested in? Well, let's add to our diagram. What is that? That is outreach. That is winning men and women to Jesus Christ. But I don't see that as something other than discipleship. I see that as a part of the discipleship process. You can call it preparatory discipleship or initiatory discipleship. Everything your church is doing to try to win men and women to Jesus Christ. And by the way, one of the bangs on biblical counseling is, well, if you get all wound up about that counseling thing, then you're not going to be interested in winning people. I hope that does not happen to you. And that is certainly not the heartbeat of this church. This church is fired up about community-based outreach ministry. And hopefully you'll see that throughout the week of all the ways we are trying to win every person in this community to Christ. You say, well, what if they're not elect? I'm not worried about that, okay? I assume that they are. And I want Tippecanoe County to be a really hard place to get the help from. And so we are trying to win every person in this community to Christ. That's just the way that we function, and we are rabid about it. I mean that. If it is not illegal and immoral, we will try it. At a time or two, we probably cross the line. But anyway, I mean, we are fired up. We are fired up about that. Now, your church leaders, you know, some churches are better at outreach than they are at discipleship. Other churches are better at discipleship than they are at outreach. Is that a fact? It is really hard to be good at both, right? It is hard to be passionate about both. It's hard to have people all fired up and trained and deployed for both initiatory discipleship, outreach, winning people to Christ, and normal discipleship, seeing believers developed into fuller Christ-likeness. You agree with me on that, don't you? If a church is hitting on both of those cylinders, if I could change the metaphor for a minute, if a church is hitting on both of those cylinders, you've got a lot going on, right? Absolutely. However, let me ask you this. Just assume for a moment that you're seeing all sorts of men and women come to Christ in your church. Let's assume you got a lot of normal discipleship stuff going on. Is every last person in your church, is their canoe in the center of the discipleship river where they are growing at the rate that God wants them to grow? They are benefiting from the normal discipleship means and methods of your church. Is that where every Christian is in your church? Oh, I got a few no's. You better believe no, absolutely not. Well, what about those people? And what about people who are stuck? And what about people who don't know how to canoe? What about people who canoe like junior hires at camp? And they go around and around and around and around. They're practically falling out of their canoes. They are not getting anywhere. They are plumb stuck. You got anybody in the church house like that? And people who have questions for which they do not have Bible answers. People who are stuck in sin and they do not know how to get out. Think about the ministry that you just left. Do you have any names that would go on the stuck list? Do you have any names that would go on the "that person is not growing at the rate that God wants them to grow" list? Do you have anybody on that list? Could I have an uh-huh on that? Well, then I would ask you this. What are you doing about that? Oh, that wasn't the time for a laugh. That was the time for a cry. What are you doing about that? Or maybe ask this. Where does the discipleship aspect of your church kick in for a person like that? And for a person who is blowing up in sinful anger at his home, where does the discipleship ministry of your church fit into that? Or a person who is hooked on internet porn, and where does the discipleship ministry of your church fit into that? Or for a person who is planning to leave their spouse, or who has, where does the discipleship ministry of the church fit into that? And friends, for us, we need to expand the diagram. You know what that is right there? Anybody know what that is? That, my dear friends, is an eddy. Do you know what an eddy is? An eddy is a wide place in the river where the water is not as deep and the current is not as swift. That's what counseling is for us. And what I'm trying to illustrate with that diagram is it's not something weird. It's not like we take the people who are stuck and we send them to somebody down the street who doesn't believe the same Bible we believe and doesn't believe the same God that we worship, but we're going to just offload that person down there with a different set of practitioners and a different set of source of truth. No, that's where discipleship kicks in, but it's a certain aspect of discipleship, and we would call it remedial discipleship, and we would call it concentrated discipleship. See, it's the same practitioners and it's the same source of truth applied specifically in a concentrated fashion to the individual situation that that person is bringing into the church. It's also temporary. You know why it's temporary? That person only has to be in counseling for how long? Until they can get plugged into the normal discipleship means and methods of the church and have a system of growth understood and have a system of accountability in place where they can benefit from those normal discipleship means and methods of the church. So it's temporary. They're only going to be there for a period of time. And there's a sense in which our church doesn't simply want to have a counseling ministry. We want to be a counseling ministry. We want some of these core doctrines of the sufficiency of Scripture and biblical progressive sanctification to impact and inform every facet of our church. But I believe that every church ought to have an answer to the question, what do we do around here when people are stuck?
What do we do around here when people are caught up in sin and they don't know how to get out? And I would even
push it a little bit further. What are we doing to help our neighbors who don't yet know the Lord, who are stuck? And is counseling one of the things that could be used as an effective outreach ministry for our church? And that's why this church has a counseling center, because it's an effective form of outreach. And as I said, I'll define it. I'll describe it a little bit more tomorrow morning after we're celebrating the Colts. I'll explain it a little bit more tomorrow morning. But our counseling ministry, first and foremost, is a ministry to this community. On a typical Monday, there would be 25 of us, most of our pastoral staff members, several physicians, a number of other key lay people who came away from our normal responsibilities on Monday, and we serve in our church's community-based counseling ministry. So there are 25 of us who counsel 4 or 5 hours on Monday. So there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 hours of biblical counseling services provided to people from this community free of charge every Monday. That's not only council members of our church. I'll talk to you about that another time. Mondays is all about community-based counseling ministry. And frankly, just between us, a number of the people who come to us from our community, they do not know the Lord. And so practically, we do not counsel unbelievers. And we evangelize unbelievers. Now, when I say that, I don't mean as soon as we find out they don't know the Lord, we say, oh, we cannot talk about your marriage. We have to talk about the four spiritual laws. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. We use the crucible of that problem as an opportunity to introduce them to the Savior. And so this church has had many opportunities to see men and women come to Christ as a result of our counseling ministry. And so one of the reasons we have the Eddie going on is because it informs our normal discipleship in our church, and it also enhances our outreach to this community. And I'm not saying this is a normal Monday, but just really express how it goes. This past Monday at supper time, our whole staff got together, and we wanted to pray for this conference. And we also wanted to pray for our counseling sessions on Monday evening. And I came in the office on Tuesday morning, and not long after I'd been at my desk, I saw an email come through that said one of our pastors had had the opportunity to win one of his counselees to Christ this past Monday night. And then somebody responded to that by saying, hey, did you know that one of our deacons who also counsels with us also had the opportunity Monday night to lead one of his counselees to Christ? And then not long after that, Jocelyn sent me a message that said that one of the young ladies at Vision of Hope on Monday also placed her faith and trust in Christ. Three people came to trust Christ in the counseling center this past Monday. And so to God be the glory. Great things he has done. But I'm just saying, if a church has a view, listen, we only do the Bible thing in the masses. And when people are stuck, our answer for them is either we have nothing, or we're going to send you to some secularist down the street who doesn't even believe in God and who thinks that religious ideas are part of the problem, not part of the cure. You are A, not ministering like the Apostle Paul. And B, you are missing a huge opportunity to win people in your community to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I'm not all about numbers, okay? That's not my thing. But that is our church's growth chart over the last 20 years. And again, I'm not about numbers, but I am unapologetically about souls. And I said to you before, we want Tippecanoe County to be a really hard place to get the help from. We want to win them all to Christ. And that's a result of what we've been trying to do here for the last 20 years. And so if you, I know a number of you were here worshiping this morning. If you think, boy, I was worshiping with people who have been saved 20 years or longer. Are you kidding me? You're worshiping with some people who just got out of jail and recently came to Christ. They wouldn't be out of jail. You welcome people out of jail. We say, yeah, come to church. You sit right next to the hypocrites and the backbiters. You are as welcome here as anybody else. Our young ladies from Vision of Hope, they're going to hang out with us for 9 months to a year. Are you out of your mind? We love them. We love them. We're delighted to have people like that who can be part of our church family. We don't want to be country club Baptists. God delivered me from ever having to serve country club Baptists where everybody's been saved like 100 years and everybody thinks they're better than everybody else. We don't like the other kind of people around here, blah, blah, blah. Oh, for crying out loud. We want to be like misfit Baptist church. That's what we want to be. We want to be like we made a mess Baptist church. We want to be like Trophies of Grace Baptist church. And I believe when you minister the Word of God, and by the way, you can probably tell I kind of like the ministering the Word of God in the large setting thing. That's okay. But I can get equally fired up about ministering it in a small group as well because it is equally effective many times, many times. That's the way the Apostle Paul ministered his word. Now, we're going to have to pick up the pace, okay? We are going to have to. I promised my wife I'd be home by halftime. Now, all right, here we go. Here we go. Because pastors and Christian workers must invest themselves personally in the lives of others. That's one of the things I love about this passage, by the way, is the insight it gives us about the passion with which the Apostle Paul fulfilled his ministry. And serving the Lord, the text says, with all humility and with tears, with trials, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I realize that sometimes biblical counseling is caricatured as being harsh and unloving and impersonally judgmental. And again, I'm sure that biblical counseling has been practiced that way a few times. But think about the passion and the involvement with which the Apostle Paul conducted his ministry. And I'm glad you had the opportunity to meet Jocelyn tonight, who is the executive director of Vision of Hope, and she and her staff do a marvelous job of providing thorough biblical counseling at the level of the heart, coupled with a heart of patience and compassion with young ladies who are coming from around our country, who are coming with some pretty heavy baggage. that's the way the Apostle Paul ministered. He ministered with passion. He also ministered with urgency. Did you notice this? He was like hurrying to be at Jerusalem. He was solemnly testifying. No question about that. But some of the people around us are hurting so badly. In fact, and I'm a bit ashamed even to tell you this, but you might think, man, if you got 100 hours of counseling being made available to people in this town, this is a relatively small town. How in the world could you fill that many slots? You guys must have to advertise like crazy. We've never advertised. Never would we advertise. And we always have a waiting list. The last time I asked about the length of our waiting list, he just told me there were over 50 individuals and families on a waiting list. And some of them have to wait months to get in and see somebody. And you might say, well, that stinks. Why don't you train some more people? Hello? Well, that's kind of mean for one thing. But we already did. And the problem is you train more people who can help more people. And then those people who have been helped have a way of going and blabbing about it all over town. And then their friends and their neighbors and their loved ones and their work associates call in, and that's what adds to the waiting list. So you train more people who help more people who tell more people. It is a never-ending issue. In fact, I am convinced at my funeral, my task will be right here, and somebody will on a big post-it note, post the waiting list right on my casket. You didn't get it done, dude. I know, but there's a sense of urgency about it. And I don't mind telling some of you, now listen, I love you, and I realize it's Sunday night. I won't get pushed until like Wednesday. But some of you, here's a message from God. You need to get with it. You know what I'm saying? You've been talking about this for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. It's time to get with it. And this lackadaisical, we'll get around to it someday, certainly doesn't square with the way the Apostle Paul ministered. Can I get an aha on that? That is like way true. Now, he was also able to do it with a clear conscience. He said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And you may know the Greek background of this particular word is beautiful. It means folding a flag or folding a sail and stowing it away. And some people do that with the scriptures. Out of fear or out of indifference, for any number of reasons, they won't work at ministering the Word of God with people who are hurting. And Paul said, here's some news. I did not do that. I threw the flag. I hoisted the sail. And now he's able to look back at that period of time in his life with a clear conscience. What's better than that? And that's one of the key questions that every person here is going to have to answer. Do you want to get your hands dirty in the lives of troubled people? Do you? Or do you love people who are hurting? Is your heart filled with compassion toward them? And I'm going to tell you, too many of our churches have become havens of hatred, fortresses of hatred. We have practiced separation on steroids. And we can tell 25 reasons why we're against this and against that and mad at this and mad at that. And that's the way some of us, by the way, have positioned ourselves in our community. Oh, those are the people who think they're better than us. In fact, I agree with Dean Merrill, who wrote a book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Church. That's why I think churches get really off when they start getting too wound up about politics. They end up becoming a political action committee. And they're all wound up about this, that, or the other thing. And they have communicated to their communities, we hate you. We have no interest in being involved in you whatsoever. That is the polar opposite of what you're reading about from the Apostle Paul, who was willing to get his hands dirty in the lives of people who are hurting. You'll go over to the community center. I'll talk to you some more about that tomorrow, maybe. But when we were thinking about building a new auditorium, that was kind of the next logical thing for us. And that thing was going to cost like $9 million. For a new auditorium, and that was going to get us down from 3 services to 2. That was the deal, $9 million to get from 3 services to 2. What a great deal. And we're thinking, because when you build a building that big, you can only use it on Sundays anyway. We're going to spend $9 million for a building we're going to use on Sunday morning only. That is whack. I mean, there's got to be a better plan than that. And so we just decided, you know what? What would happen if we did not spend that money on us? instead of using church money to build church buildings for church people, what would happen if we invested that money in our neighbors? Now, we've increased our missions and all that sort of thing. I don't neglect that. But we just ask ourselves the question, how could we show love to our neighbors? And we said, you know, we're not really sure. What are the greatest needs on here? How do you find out? So we asked our neighbors. And the bottom line is that facility over there and the cluster of ministries that it represents is our church's attempt to stream the message to our neighbors. We love you. In fact, we want our neighbors to constantly have to ask the question, now, why did you do that for us? Because we love you. Why do you make that facility available for us? Because we love you. Why is that program there for us? Because we love you, because we love you, because we love you. And at some point, we want our neighbors to have to ask the question, well, why would you love us? And I believe if I can get one of our neighbors to that place logically, they are halfway to the kingdom. Because then they can say, because God loves you. And if you realize that's news to some people, God loves you. And I would love to tell you about the way that he demonstrated that most supremely by sending his son to die on the cross. Now, the reason I started telling you about that was so that I could tell you that in this town, they have promised the kids for years that they were going to build a professional-grade skate park. There was not a professional-grade skate park in this entire community. And the city tried it. The mayor's a great guy. In fact, you'll see him around here. He works out in our fitness center practically every day. I've lost 75 pounds, by the way, and looking good. It was on the front page of our paper, on one of our pieces of equipment, and the caption said, working out at Faith Community Center. I had to love that. But anyway, the city tried to do that for the kids, couldn't do it. And so I said to our church family, look, we're spending all this money in this community center, and how about investing a couple hundred thousand more dollars, and let's build a professional-grade skate park for the kids of this town. And I think churches make a huge mistake when they sue those skateboarders off the property. We don't want you around here. We don't pull your pants off. We don't want you around here. And so our church family, I love our church family. They're crazy. Well, I'm crazy. I am insane, but they are wild. And so they said, yeah, we're going to do that. In fact, we had to go before our county as part of the process to get all that approved. And it was fascinating. They had public testimony. Several of the people who spoke for us, I knew them, and they spoke on our behalf. And then this guy stood up. I said, I've never seen that guy before. We're about to get whacked. And the guy stood up and he said, I am here representing the tattooed and the pierced. And he went on and talked about the young people of this community and how they needed a safe place to be able to ride their bikes and skateboard and all the rest. And you might say, wait a minute, because you'll see it out there. And you'll see the kids out there if it's not snowy out there. And I said, wait a minute. You build a facility like that, kids are going to come. You better believe that. In fact, when they were putting the first piece of equipment together, just setting it up, there were kids from all over this community I had never seen before skating around that thing in circles like sharks. And when the weather is decent, that place is wall-to-wall kids from this community. And you say, what do you want kids like that around here? Those are dirty. I mean, you see what is tattooed and what is pierced? Oh, it's everywhere. It is absolutely everywhere. But I can tell you, over 20 of those kids have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord since that thing opened. And you might say, wait. You lead them to Christ. It's not going to be long until they're going to want to be baptized. That's right. And we've had to change the shape of our baptismal for some of those spike-head kids. And so we got a little jet thing going on in our baptismal so we can fit their heads in. And you might say, when you're baptized, and they're going to want to come to church. They were here this morning in force. And some of you were here this morning. The skateboarders are here. So, are they dressed right? Not even close, okay? My deal with them is keep your primary body parts covered. I mean, that's it. And I'm sorry if you don't like it that way, but that's it. That is the way it is. I want kids like that to know people in this town love them. And so their daddy ought to teach them how to dress. Their daddy isn't even in the house. Some of us, we grew up in a house where our dads loved us and our moms loved us, and we can't imagine what it's like to not have that in our homes. And many of these kids in our church, all around our neighborhoods, they do not have fathers, and they do not have that kind of influence. And I ask you, do you want to get your hands dirty with people like that? And if the answer to that is no, this is going to be like one really uncomfortable week for you. And I'm going to tell you, I'll just be honest with you, when I'm around people who don't love people who are lost, I'm miserable, and I do not make it a habit of being miserable alone. Carry that on to its logical extent. I hope, and obviously I'm just kind of yakety-yak in here. I am assuming that the reason that you're here It's because you love people who are hurting, and you do want to, like the Apostle Paul, want to get your hands dirty in the lives of people who are hurting. Three more answers and we'll be done. Maybe. There it is. Because biblical counseling can help you grow and change. Oh, there. Let's talk about that for a minute. And be on guard for yourselves, Paul says. One of the great things about counseling is it has a way of convicting you. You know what I mean? And has God ever brought a person in your life who really needed counseling? The more you talk to them, you found out that what they're doing in the major, you also were doing in the minor. And God has given you a clear example of if you don't knock it off now, that's where you're going to end up. And counseling will either make you humble or counseling will make you proud. It can help you grow and change. And by the way, let me just get this out of the way. I realize some folks say, but I'm not sure I want to do that because I'm afraid I'm going to fall into sin in counseling. Well, if you fall into sin in counseling, counseling wasn't the problem. The idolatrous part that you took into the counseling room was the problem. But there are certain things you can do to prevent that. One of them is I never counsel a woman alone, ever, ever. That's one of the nice things. We also have a training program. I'll talk to you more about that. But Monday is not just for the community. It's also for training. So we have people from around the Midwest who drive in here for 11 consecutive Mondays of training. Then they sit in with us on live counseling sessions in the afternoon and evening. And so when we counsel people from our community, we don't counsel them alone. We counsel them in gangs. I also talk often, and this is something that my mentor, Bill Gooey, taught us. He said, listen, you are never to speak negatively about your spouse or the family in public. He would not even let us tell mother-in-law jokes. And I know some good ones. But he would not allow us to do that. I'm just going to avoid any kind of situation where there might be any kind of a difficulty. It's just because Christ wants his church to be well protected. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God doesn't want his people to be drifting along without a shepherd. And I asked you before, are there people in your church that are stuck? And have you as a church, whether it's a large church or a small church, do you have resources and services in place to help them? And what I've noticed is some churches are very, very good at outreach and very, very good at normal discipleship. But when it comes to people who are stuck, they just don't have any answer for a person like that. You recognize that someday, if you're a pastor, you're going to have to give an answer for every one of those persons. Hebrews chapter 13 could not be any clearer about that. Someday you will have to give an answer for every person who's a member of the church. And I'll talk to you more about this too, but every member here is divided into a deacon's care group. And we have 33 deacons who watch over those small flocks. And we review those names regularly, and three times a year, we go through every name, every member of our church. Asking the question, do we know where that person is? Do we know how they're doing? Are they growing spiritually? Are they serving? And are we serving them? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, then the next question is, well, what are we doing about it? And if the answer to that is we've done everything that we can and there is no repentance or change, the final question is, well, where are they in the church discipline process? And that's not easy. I'm not saying that that is easy, but someday I am going to have to stand before God and give an account for every member of this church. And I don't want people who are stuck and us not trying to help them. I don't want people who are caught in sin or having questions for which they don't have Bible answers and we're not trying to help them, providing resources so that they can get to a better place. God wants his church to be well protected. You are to shepherd that church. You're not just a preacher. You're to feed them the word of God at whatever time they need it. And remember, it's not your church. It's not your church. It belongs to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood, and it is a marvelous privilege to serve under his leadership. Lastly, this, why counsel? Some people say, well, if I start that counseling thing, it'll change the way I preach. And most people who listen to us preach under their breath would say, well, good. Anything. And I will tell you, counseling helps preaching. There's a reason why I counsel on Monday and I prepare the Sunday message on Tuesday. Because I am fired up. And here's what it looks like. And I'm not saying I use illustrations from counseling in the pulpit. I do not do that. That would be gossip. But here's the way it looks. It would be like if you were in a town and you had a high cliff somewhere and people kept driving their cars off the cliff and driving their cars off the cliff and driving their cars off the cliff. It would be a laudable thing for your church to build a clinic at the bottom of the cliff to deal with casualties of those wrecks. But at some point, some committee from the church would probably be established to go up to the top of the cliff and build a guardrail with some good signage. Mondays, for us, that's like bottom of the cliff kind of work. We are working with people who are driving their cars off the cliff day after day after day. But the more time you spend in the clinic, counseling people, getting your hands dirty, not in the big group where they don't talk back, but in the little group where you're dealing with them one-on-one or in small groups, the more time you spend there, the more fired up you become about preaching the rest of the week. And when God gives you opportunities to speak to the large crowd, this is something I've never understood. When pastors say, I just can't think about what I should preach about. I got an outline, but there's no application to it. I just don't know what to talk about. Are you out of your mind? I do not understand that at all. And the people in our church, they know this. When Pastor Byers starts getting a little bit wound up, and when there's a little bit of spittle coming out of the sides of his mouth, we understand that he is probably thinking about some counseling case that he's been involved in, and he's not going to tell us that situation if it would be inappropriate to do so. He's not certainly going to name those persons, but he is trying to warn us. He's trying to protect us from the tragedy that will come if we do not follow the text of this scripture that he is preaching to us right now. And I'm simply saying, counseling, it'll make you a much better preacher. Because it will give you the questions that people are asking. It will acquaint you with the struggles that they're having. And it will give you the kind of passion to do everything that you can as a faithful shepherd to protect the sheep in your flock from living in a similar fashion. Well, sometimes I have trouble making myself clear. What I am trying to say is I think you really ought to want to counsel. That's kind of it. And I think you ought to have a place in your heart, a place in your life, a place in your schedule, a place in your ministry for counseling. And of course, ultimately, it doesn't really matter what I think. And what matters is I think that's consistent with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that is what this week is going to be all about. Trying to train, trying to equip others to counsel, and to counsel well. Now, friends, tomorrow morning, you can go tonight and watch the Super Bowl and watch the Colts win, okay? That is going to happen. That is going to happen. And enjoy that. You put in a hard day today, no question about that. But tomorrow morning, not at 5, I'll be here at 5 praying, but not at 5, at 8 o'clock, we'll see you right back here for another round. Are you ready for that? Let's pray together, shall we?